Many people, I'm sure, live their lives wishing they could turn back the clock, weighed down with guilt or regret. I want to use an illustration to begin this evening that I've only used once before, and it was 14 years ago. So for some of you, it will be new because you weren't here. For some of you, it will be as new because you can't remember 14 years ago. But some of you might. Sarah was very wealthy. She had inherited $20 million. Plus, she had an additional income of $1,000 a day. Now, you would think that a vast fortune in 2023. This was over 100 years ago. This was unbelievable wealth. Sarah was well known. She was the belle of New Haven in Connecticut. No social event was considered complete unless she was present. No one hosted a party without inviting Sarah. She was powerful in that her name and her money would open almost any door in America. Colleges wanted her donations. Politicians clamoured for her support. Organisations sought her endorsement. Sarah was unbelievably rich. She was well known. And she was desperately miserable and unhappy. Her only daughter had died at 5 weeks of age. Then her husband passed away. And she was left alone with her name, her money, her memories, and with her guilt and her regret. It was this that caused her to move to the west coast of America, to San Jose in California. And it was there that she bought an 8-room farmhouse with 160 adjoining acres of land. She hired 16 carpenters, put them to work. For the next 8 years, those men labored every day, 24 hours a day, to build her a mansion. Observers were intrigued as this project developed. Sarah's instructions were eccentric and bizarre in the extreme. Every window had to have 13 panes of glass. Every wall had to have 13 panels. Every closet had to have 13 hooks. And every chandelier had 13 globes. The floor plan was bizarre. Corridors snaked randomly. Some just led to a dead end. One door opened onto a blank wall, another onto a 50-foot drop. One set of stairs just led straight to the ceiling and stopped there. There were trapdoors, secret passageways, tunnels. This wasn't a retirement home for Sarah's future. It was a castle that she was building around herself, where she would remain in her past. The building of this mysterious building only ended when Sarah died. And the completed estate at that time, as it was, it sprawled over 6 acres. It had 6 kitchens, 13 bathrooms, 40 stairways, 47 fireplaces, 52 skylights, 467 doors, 10,000 panes of glass, 160 rooms, and a bell tower. She'd spent $5.5 million on the project. And this is 100 years ago. It's a colossal amount of money. What on earth was going on in Sarah's mind? The story goes that every evening at midnight, a servant would pass through the secret labyrinth that led to the bell tower, and he would ring the bell to summon the spirits. Sarah would then enter the blue room, a room reserved for her and her nocturnal guests. And together they would linger until 2 a.m. when the bell would be rung again, and Sarah would return to her quarters, and the ghosts would return to their graves. Ghosts, you may ask, what on earth is going on here? Those ghosts were supposedly the spirits of the thousands of men whose lives had been taken by a bullet fired from a Winchester rifle, designed and mass-produced by her father, the most popular rifle in America in its day. And they sell rather a lot of rifles in America. The thing which had brought Sarah Winchester her vast inheritance had brought them only death. And she simply could not reconcile those two things. And she was racked with guilt and regret. And so she spent her remaining years building this castle of regret, providing a home for the dead, or that's how she was thinking. Today, the house is actually a visitor attraction. You can find it online, winchestermysteryhouse.com. And the last time I mentioned this, 40 years ago, there was someone in the congregation who came up afterwards and said, "I've been there. It's real. It's true. It was you, Pat." She still remembers. What a thing it is to live with guilt and regret. What a powerful force those things can be in your life. Maybe Sarah's story is your story. Maybe not quite so bizarre. But maybe actually still nevertheless, certain things ring true with you. And perhaps you do live each day wishing you could turn back the clock, as I think Sarah Winchester did. What's the Bible's answer to living with such guilt and regret? We meet many people in the Bible who had reason to wish they could turn back the clock. Let's think of two obvious examples. Let's think of one who we mentioned this morning, King David. There's that man who's described as being a man after God's own heart, yet committed adultery, then arranged for his mistress's husband to be killed, and who then lost the child that would be born. I wonder just how many nights did David lie awake, unable to sleep, perhaps wishing he could turn back the clock. How many times might he have tried to imagine his life without all of the consequences that he now was forced to live with? What about the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote the letter that we've just read from, the man who is speaking there of his own personal testimony as the young Saul from Tarsus, this zealous Pharisee, this up-and-coming man who was known to so many, perhaps one of, if not the best educated, most respected young Jewish men of his generation, charging around Palestine like a bounty hunter, rounding up all of these Christians in order that their blasphemous influence can be silenced. Yet years later, as the Apostle Paul, perhaps earning the title, although I don't think he'd appreciate it being said of him, the leading Christian of his generation, How often did his thoughts wander back to those days of his youth? He certainly hadn't forgotten. He mentions it as he writes to the Corinthian church. With what sadness did he remember how he once treated those who he now counts as fellow believers? Did he ever wish he could turn back the clock? I find it difficult to believe that that kind of thought never crossed his mind ever. Is there an answer to such things? The Bible assures us that there is. It's actually the only place where you'll find the answer. And so we turn back to David again. And we think of those verses that are so well known to us in Psalm 51. Verses which are rightly quoted frequently because they really get to the heart of the issue, which of course is the issue of David's heart, as it is for all of us. What are some of the things that we find David saying there? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Because actually, those are the things which lie at the heart of guilt and regret, you know. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than the snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Quite the opposite of being racked with guilt and regret. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Joy is what I need. And I know it's only found in you. Uphold me by your generous spirit. That's the answer. And what's the Apostle Paul's testimony as we think about this? I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Now here's a man who, as he thinks upon these things, could easily find himself mired in regret and guilt for his previous actions. Because I persecuted the church, and it pierces his soul to think of it and to remember it. But, he's able to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I've been changed. His grace toward me was not in vain. The grace of God has proved its sufficiency in my soul. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. This is the Bible's answer to that guilt and regret that can so wrap themselves around you. It's like having chains on your wrists and on your ankles. You can be set free. Confession of sin and repentance and a crying out to God for that which He alone can supply. What is it that He can supply? Cleansing, healing, restoration for the soul. God brings about a new creation. He doesn't just wipe you down and dust you off. He makes you brand new. And the old things pass away. Living in regret means that you wallow in your present position as a prisoner to your past. Not the Christian. Not anymore. In Christ you can be set free. Because it's through faith in him that you can find forgiveness. And it's he who is able to make all things new within you and for you. Paul says, look at me, look at the position I'm in. Look at what God has chosen to do in and through me. And none of this actually has anything to do with my past. It's all because of God's grace towards me. And Paul is thinking, well, my past life certainly hasn't been a bonus. But he also knows this. My past life no longer has to be a hindrance either. Because God makes all things new. Suppose you were offered two choices. Here's choice number one. Turn back the clock. Do things differently. As you might think you wish you had done them. But continue to live without God's grace in your life. You'd soon be back to square one, you know. Option two. Leave the past where it is, covered by the blood of Christ. Be born again, trust in Christ, become a new creation, live in the knowledge of God's love and forgiveness, receiving his grace, letting him make you into the kind of person he would have you be today, regardless of what your past is. Because that's what God does for those who come to Christ. And it is true, just as it was for King David in the Old Testament. You may well have consequences in your life that you do have to live with because of things in your past. Things that can't be undone, and they're there. And they need to be dealt with, and they need to be confronted, and they need to be lived with. Just as David did, it may be that I have consequences in my life from times of disobedience as a believer, which I must live with. And there may be reparations that I have to make, but reparations which my conscience now presses upon me to try and right the wrongs I have done. So you might find that you're a little bit like Zacchaeus the tax collector when he was saved. He didn't wallow in guilt and regret over the awful way that he treated people in the past. He was saved and returned the money he'd stolen and swindled from people and gave them a very generous compensation payment on top, because the Lord had changed everything and things in Zacchaeus' life had now been made new and he was a new man. And all the evidence of the change that Christ had made in his life was there for all to see as he now followed in Christ's footsteps. And so may you. Because with God there is forgiveness and mercy and grace. And God's grace can break you free from your castle of regret. It's the one thing that Sarah Winchester never found. Where there is guilt and a bad conscience, God is able to bring healing and cleansing and restoration. Paul says, it's not what I was, but it's who and what I am today in Christ by God's grace. That's what matters. God's truth sets free. And God no longer condemns you when you come to Christ by faith. Your sins are forgiven, your past is dealt with. You don't need to go on condemning yourself because God no longer condemns you if you are in Christ. And this is important. Our guilt and regret, no matter what's happened in the past, our guilt and regret will always be traced back to wrong actions, wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes which have ensnared us and trapped us. Even if the cause of your guilt and the cause of your regret is some great wrong that has been done against you. In your sin, there will be sinful responses to that. There will be sinful attitudes to that, caught up deep within you. Things that you need to repent of. And only God can bring the healing and the restoring and the peace that you need. Only God can so change you that you can repent of those former attitudes that you used to have. And it may be that someone else really is to blame for something that happened to you at one point. But you find yourself, well, you're just blaming others. You're resentful, you're vengeful, you're bitter, you're spiteful. These are things of a sinful heart. These are the things that are found in those where there is no righteousness and no godliness. If there's anyone in this world who had reason to blame others and to feel resentful or vengeful or bitter or spiteful, it was the way that wicked men treated Christ. But there was no trace of those things found in him. Why? Because he is without sin. And those things are sinful things before God. There may be someone who was responsible for things said or done in the past to you. But it's you who now are harboring all of those attitudes in your heart from which you need to be set free. There's only one who can, and that's Christ. A great change needs to come upon you so that you're set free from your old sinful self and your old sinful ways and your old sinful attitudes, even though it may seem as if those attitudes can be justified because of what's happened in the past. Yet still those things are not the things of God. There was once a woman of ill repute found weeping over the feet of Jesus. The other men who were present were filled with indignation because they knew what kind of woman she was. And they couldn't believe that Jesus would tolerate that kind of behavior. The woman had so many things in her life which could have consumed her with guilt and regret. And the reason for her tears that day was that she had discovered that through this man, Jesus, all of her past had been forgiven. It had all been forgiven. It could all be let go. She loves me much, said Jesus, because she's been forgiven much, and she knows it. The guilt, the anger, finding others to blame, others to hate, the inner turmoil within your soul that dominates everything as you keep looking back, and you're stuck into only ever looking back, and you simply cannot let go of it, whatever that is. The one thing you'll never regret is giving all your regrets to God. Christ took all of our pain and suffering and sorrow, all the ills of our hearts, and that includes all the wrong attitudes, all the wrong motives, all the wrong thoughts, all the wrong thinking. All of it Christ took to the cross and paid for it, that you might be set free and that you might receive his righteousness. And so to confess your sin and to acknowledge your great need, just as we heard from the mouth of David, to come to Christ with all of your pain and sorrow, that he might make all things new for you and in you. And that's not to suggest that Jesus will just flick a switch and ta-da, it's the new me. It doesn't happen that way. No, it will be an ongoing, lifelong transformation. And you'll need to keep coming to Christ. And he will keep on making you new. And it's the ongoing daily experience of the Christian believer. As I keep coming to him with all of my sin, with a contrite and broken heart, and placing it all at his feet day after day after day, and every single day you're met with new mercies and fresh grace and assurance in your heart that you're forgiven. And you keep on, and he keeps on making you new. And he will do it. And a final day is approaching when everything past really will be no more. And only the glories and the perfections of heaven await you. There'll be no guilt in heaven. There'll be no regret in heaven. Because all sin is done away with. It's a place only of perfect righteousness and holiness and godliness. And for those of us who are living this new life, what of tomorrow? What about tomorrow morning? How will it be for you? What if I said to you that tomorrow and every day for the rest of your life, I will come round to your house and each morning I will give you £1,440 for you to use as you see fit. You can spend it, you can give it away, whatever. The only condition is this: at the end of the day, I will come back and any of that money that you haven't spent, you must return to me. Tomorrow morning, I'll give you another £1,440. And tomorrow evening, any money you haven't spent, you must give back to me. Now, you would quickly work out, I should make full use of every pound. Because tomorrow morning, I'm going to get the same again. Why would I not use all of that money for today when I get exactly the same amount again tomorrow? Why would I leave all of this money unspent when it's only going to be taken off from me? You'd quickly work that out. God gives you 1,440 minutes every day. And once they've gone, you can never have them back. How will you spend them? If you go to bed at 11 and get up at 7, you've already lost 480 minutes. Now you've only got 960. Doesn't sound that much, actually, does it? 960 minutes each day. How will you spend them? Well, you could spend them like Sarah Winchester, building her mansion of regret. Or you could follow the example of David and plead that the Lord would give you a completely new life, that you might live to his glory moment by moment every day. made completely new from the inside out. You could be like the example of the Apostle Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and I will labour abundantly by the grace of God, which is with me. Because once you are truly saved, you will no longer be all wrapped up in yourself. You will become all wrapped up in Christ if you've truly been saved. And you'll be all wrapped up with your Heavenly Father who loved you and sent His Son to die for you. And you'll be all wrapped up by His Holy Spirit who now dwells and lives within you. And there's no place anymore for guilt and regret or anything else that has no place in the life of a believer. Because when the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Has He set you free? That you may now live as you ought to live. That you might live for Him, for Christ, to His glory, to His honour, and to His praise.